God who has come in the flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to just to make reference to this, just to mention this, to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. We are involved currently in a series that we're calling Christocentricity, the series. Christocentricity is a word, of course, that means Christ-centeredness, and then we usually define it as also Christ-orientation, Christ-awareness, Christ-focus, and Christocentricity, defined such, is really a hallmark point or topic in our assembly. It is what we seek to have moving and motivating all of our messages, and as individuals ought to move and motivate everything that we do in life. And so really every time that we are teaching, we're teaching Christocentrically. We are teaching about Christocentricity, maybe not directly as we are now, but you are seeing a demonstration of what it means to be Christocentric. Yet, because of that, we're taking these weeks, definitely it will be these months, to talk about the concept itself. And we've been making a chain so that when you're done, if you're doing it with me in your Bible, maybe you got a Bible just to do this with, or maybe you're doing this in the Bibles that you always use, this will be your Christocentricity chain Bible. And so we're just looking at passages that teach directly on the concept of Christocentricity, of Christ-centeredness, Christ-orientation, Christ-awareness, Christ-focus, the Lord Jesus Christ being central in two realms in the verses that we're looking at, in a believer's life, life orientation, and in the doctrine. So some of these you're seeing, it is presenting the teaching of the Scripture itself as being Christocentric. Other places, it's talking about a way of approaching life, that it should be Christocentric, and you're having different examples of that. And last week, we hit out of 80, right? I told you there will be 80 passages that we examine as we do this. We dealt with up to 15 last week. I think that was maybe the fourth installment. I'm not quite sure. Maybe the tape guys know. And I don't know. But 15, number 15, and as I started out, you remember I said I kind of marked these with a Greek alphabet. I started with alpha, then beta, then gamma, and I said that this might not mean anything to you. But now, since we've begun our Greek on the way treatment of Second John on Friday nights, many of you now know the Greek alphabet. And so this is, if you're doing it with me, this is capital Omicron, or number 15, if you're numbering it, Romans 6 and verse 17. Now, we looked at that last week, and so that you know where to go next on in the chain, write something down there, if you're making a chain with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. This would be P. It's not pi. It is P, or number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now before we go further, let's talk about, you understand wisdom, but let's talk about a sign. Jews request a sign. They're talking about a sign that is some miracle, some work of power, something, some miraculous wonder, some demonstration that reveals in their thinking, that reveals you're from God and you can back it up with signs, with by doing some miraculous thing, a miracle by definition, that which abrogates the natural order of things. It is beyond the natural. It is supernatural. And so, maybe you hear things like this, I hear things like this, and analyze them in my mind all the time, and usually they come up wanting. You know, when a baby is born, it's a miracle. And, you know, the miracle of childbirth, absolutely not a miracle. It happens all the time. It is natural. It happens the same way. It happens in such a way that it is the order, it is the natural setup, the way God set it up, the normal universe, I mean all over the world. It all happens the same way. They're conceived the same way, they grow the same way, they exit the same way, the same things have that. That's natural, right? That's a natural thing. People are using the word miracle like something that's just amazing. And a miracle is not merely something that's amazing. I think it's amazing, you know, that I can talk to someone on the other side of the world with a telephone. It's not a miracle. It is, that's happening because of laws of physics that are in the natural world that God put into place, and it works the same way every time. You can bank on it because this is the way the universe works. This is the way the universe is set up. A miracle in the Bible isn't just something amazing. It is amazing. That when it's called a wonder, so let's put it this way. All miracles are amazing, but not everything amazing is a miracle. It's not the amazing aspect of something that makes it a miracle. It's the fact that the universe isn't set up this way, to work this way. In other words, it doesn't happen this way all the time that a man who probably weighed about 150 pounds walked on water. That does not, that's super, the Latin for over, that's above the natural. And a miracle is something that's supernatural. Now, in order to pull one off, there's got to be, I mean, come on. God lays out the natural universe. It's not natural like it happened by chance. It happened on its own. It happens by God. But once He does it, once He created, it's going to happen the same way all the time. Certain laws are always going to be in force. Natural laws are always going to be in force. If God put those natural laws at work, then someone with some serious power is going to be necessary to suspend one of those natural laws for some time. And in the Jewish mind, at least of the time, not so much anybody I meet anymore who's Jewish, but I mean, at the time especially, the Jewish mind was, if you're of God, you can do miracles. Now, if you showed them miracles and you spoke of Jesus as the Son of God on the heels of it, they'd discount that miracle in a second. So it wasn't like that they just, oh, that ends the argument. But if you didn't have them, they don't listen to you. So Jews, when we go to them, Paul said, we approach the Jew, and they're always saying, come up with a sign. Show us a sign. You're saying that these things produce. Now, that's not, by the way, that's no kind of way to ascertain truth. What's this word that we looked at some time ago, this word I like, this word that says, if you're with me evangelizing, it's almost over. If you hear me use this word, this word epistemology. Epistemology, if you forget, is how you ascertain truth. That is, what do you use to arrive at what you sign down on as, that's truth? Whatever it is, that's your epistemology. So a first century Jewish epistemology had not solely, it's not the whole thing to them, but it included, you must produce signs for us. Now that's kind of understandable, actually, because God kind of set that up. God would send them a prophet, and this is not actually inviolable. God didn't always do it with His prophets, but God had certain notable prophets that had lots of miracles with them. Moses in the Old Testament, most notable. Elijah, and then way more than that, though he doesn't get the press of Elijah, is Elisha. Elisha does far more miracles. Russ and I counted them one time. He does way more. He does about, we could say, depending on how you count it. He does about twice the amount of miracles as Elijah did. And he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, so that kind of makes sense. Not all the prophets did those miracles. There were some miracles, a couple, associated with Isaiah. As far as I know, Jeremiah, none. As far as we know, the so-called minor prophets, there's nothing minor about them. Hosea, I don't know of any Hosea. Joel, no. Obadiah, no. Amos, no. Micah, no. Habakkuk, no. Haggai, no. Zephaniah, no. Zechariah, no. So it's not something that is like, this always has to be there. But the way they thought of it was, this always has to be there. So Paul's saying, when we go, think of it for now, you'll see why I say this, think of it like display of power. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 23, but, now I love that word in this context. Basically, but we're not going to give either one of you what you want, because we're not about pleasing people. We're not about packaging this just the way you want it, so you'll believe in Jesus. This is not about marketing. This is not about PR. This is not about, this is not about some kind of glitzy Madison Avenue thing. All right? By the way, Pastor Troy and Patty, they live on Madison Avenue in Chicago, or in Illinois. We used to have somebody, through our assembly, used to live on Easy Street. There's an Easy Street up in White Township they used to live. This isn't about we kowtow to humans. You want your presentation of truth to be packaged a certain way. We don't care how you want your presentation of truth to be packaged. We're going to preach. So you want a sign, and you want to hear philosophical sounding wisdom. You're a pseudo-intellectual, Mr. Greek, and you are a sign-monger, Mr. Jew here. And that, by the way, encompasses the whole world. All right, because Jew was Jew, one nation, and then Greek was like the rest of the world. Everybody else spoke Greek. They may have spoken other things at the time, other like dialects, like in Lycaonia, the Lycaonian language in Acts chapter 14, but everybody spoke Greek. with the exception of some called Barbaros, which you get translated as barbarian. Literally, it is somebody who doesn't speak Greek. And thus, they're considered unintellectual. All right, at this time, all right, by the world. So the whole world says, I want it one of two ways. If this is true, if this is really of God, you come to me, you better produce some signs. The rest of the world, that's a real small segment of the world. The rest of the world says, you come to me, it better be intellectually stimulating. It better be sounding right to me. That's a subjective epistemology. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. So we disappoint the Jew and we disappoint the Greek. When you disappoint a Jew in that they request a sign by preaching Christ crucified, to the Jews, that is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Now, the stumbling block is you're not giving me signs, but you're preaching that, remember this power idea. You're preaching to me that the Christ, the Messiah, powerful figure, is crucified. Like it's this weak thing happened to him. He was weak. And he was weak. In 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness. He is the Son of God. He is Almighty God. But he, and in his humanity, which that was the human, not like there was any question how it would turn out. I use the term loosely. That was the human experiment. God became a man and he lived out humanity the way humans should live it out if they were perfect. Since we cannot pull on internal deity, because we have none, we can't draw on deity, what it would mean to be the perfect human was to feel all the weakness, experience all of the weakness that it would mean to be human, and to execute that life that God designed for humans in spite of weakness, to draw on the Father's power, because we as humans should draw on God's power, not our own. So the Son would draw on the Father's power, not his own. Now it is the same power, I grant you, but as a man, he did not just go around, you know, at will doing works of power. Whenever you see the Lord Jesus Christ do a miracle, what he's doing is taking orders from God and allowing the Father to perform those works through him, like Elijah or Elisha or Peter or Paul or Moses. All right? Because he's got to do this humanity thing in a human way. Not a fallen human way. He's got to do this in order to be a perfected sacrifice on our behalf. So we preach Christ crucified. The Jew wants power. The Jew wants to see strength, energy, power, divine power. And we present a Christ who was crucified in weakness. Now, Christ and crucified to the Jewish mind was just, and even today is, that's just like an oxymoron to them. The whole concept of the Christ is the powerful Savior who comes at the end of the world, who comes and sets up the millennial kingdom and wipes out all his enemies. Not who submits to his enemies killing him. So that's a stumbling block, what we say is a stumbling block to them. Like they were going along fine and then they stumbled on... I'm listening to you, like if you could take Acts chapter 13, for instance. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching in a synagogue. in that synagogue as he's preaching, he starts, because it's a synagogue, he starts with a recap of Israelite history. And so he said, you know, he starts with, he's doing all this Israelite history, and they're like, we're with you, we're on board with you, okay, we hear you, yes, that's exactly what happened, yes, that's in the book of Judges, yes, and he presents crucified, Christ crucified, and it's all over. He was presenting what he knew was a stumbling block to them. Then, to the Greeks, this is foolishness. They're talking about God. They're saying this person is God, right? Yeah, because that's part of the gospel. So when you hear Christ crucified, you're going to hear that he's God because that's part of the gospel that we're preaching. Now you're telling me that God allowed his own creations to not just kill him, but to crucify him. To kill him in that way. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. To the unregenerate mind. Particularly the Greek unregenerate mind. Verse 24, to those who are called, that is, to those that God summons, to the ones that, you know, I drove in the car, Shayla's with me in the car today, and I've been thinking all the time, because if you get in my car, you know how people give their cars pet names? You know, like, oh, I'm gonna fire up Helen and get going. They're always women, you know? I'm gonna get in Ethel and make it happen. You know, some of you do that. You name your car, your trucks by color. Old brown and blue. I know about this. My son works for you. And, you know, I think you have some names, don't you? You have names for the truck? And, I have this pet name for my car and never shared it with anyone. You're the first people that have here heard this. In my mind, it's the Doctrine Mobile. Because there's tape in there, there's a doctrine tape in there all the time, already in, don't have to push it in, so that any time you turn the car on, you know, if the motor's on, the tape is playing, doctrine's coming out of that car. And I've often thought, you know, I'm listening to most of these tapes for the first time, and usually I'm disagreeing with some things in them, and I thought to myself, maybe I'll have to give this little caveat. You know, to anyone who rides with me, and I did so for the first time today with Shayla, and I said, understand that the views expressed by the guest teachers in the tapes do not necessarily reflect those of the driver. And as soon as we pulled out, it was like, I said, see what I mean? That something came up. All right, what came up in the car was God doesn't make anybody get saved. That was in the car today. God doesn't cause you to be saved. And I thought, yes, he does. And that's what calling is. Calling is when God calls your name in such a way that you have to answer. We are the called. And the called, to the called, this isn't a stumbling block, and this isn't foolishness. Both Jews and Greeks, so called from the Jews who throw away their sign request, calls from the Greeks who throw away their philosophy request, Christ, the power of God, that corresponds to signs, and the wisdom of God, that corresponds to the Greeks' request. All right, we're not going to give you the kind of power you want. Because you're not in charge of this. This is not some kind of game. You don't call the shots here. God, this is God's universe. And he's going to do things his way. So you want a sign? Tough. You're getting Christ crucified. You over here, you want philosophy. You want a philosophical approach. You want to have certain buzzwords there. If it's real, you're going to talk about, you know, the way Aristotle speaks, the way Plato taught, the way Socrates reasoned. You want to reference these and Epicurus and others of the, you know, the Greek, famous Greek philosophers. Tough. We come this way. But if you're Jew or you're Greek and you're called, Christ is not the kind of power you want, but He is the power of God. What is the power of God? It would be interesting. I've never done it with this word. I've done it with other words. That Christ is called this. Christ is called the truth. So one time we did a teaching where I took every time the word truth appears in the Old and New Testaments. We did it on a Wednesday night. We plugged Christ in there. To show you, this, He is the truth, and look how He fits every time. We did that with the word Word. Thelar in the Old Testament, Logos in the New. Plug in every time that you see it, you put the word Christ in it. We could do this with power. If every time you see the word power connected with God, like the power of God, God's power, His power went forth, whatever, Just put down in your mind Christ. He is the very power of God. And He is the wisdom of God. If you are if you are respectably evangelical, but you're not evangelically respectable, explain that on Friday. We'll explain it in detail some other day. If I'm going to say that, I kind of have to explain that, right? I'm under no schedule here. You know, this could take as long as it's going to take. So let me explain it. If you are, you want to be, I'll explain this briefly. There is a mindset, I always point over there, don't I? There is a mindset out there among believers that it's never said, but you want to be respectably evangelical. That is, an evangelical is someone who would believe the Bible to be the Word of God. That means you've got a creed that we can subscribe to. That is, you have a doctrinal statement, or you have a statement of faith that includes infallibility of the Bible or inerrancy of the Bible. And you are respectably evangelical. We can now note that, you're a believer. And you do believe the Bible, that is, at least you say you do. But you don't go wacko with this. You don't go radical with it. You're respectably evangelical. You know, we can admit that you're an evangelical in term. But most of them, and we're evangelicals, but most of them are evangelically respectable too. Now what I mean by that, there's two different things. You're respectably evangelical, okay, you use that Bible that everybody uses that is a watered down kind of, it's a baby's version, you use that Bible. You use the popular, you know, it's so readable. Yeah, so you don't have to think. You go to a church that's not real cutting edge, you know, out there on the edge, kind of extreme, but they believe the Bible, and we have messages that come from the Bible, and we'll quote the verses and not just quote them and forget them. We'll deal with the text, you know. We deal with a lot of texts from nice places, like Psalms, and things that don't threaten anyone. But to be evangelically respectable, that is, to be evangelical, we can be recognize you're respectably evangelical. You are evangelical. You have the degree of orthodoxy that we would say is respectable. Most are not evangelically respectable, though. Because to be evangelically respectable means you don't just take off the page exactly what it says and believe in it and act it. Here's the example I gave. Some of you will indicate, when I say this, some of you will think, that's not right, what he's saying. But I'm going to challenge you now. All I'm going to do is quote the Bible. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away from it. I'm going to rephrase it, but I'm not going to explain it. I'm just going to rephrase it as I explain it. You go to the Bible and Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Now, if you're evangelically respectable, you immediately say, now that doesn't mean don't save money. Why doesn't it? Sounds like it does. Boy, does it sound like it does. How would Jesus say it if he did mean that? But you see, you're American. You're taught fiscal responsibility by your American parents from the time you were young. We got you a bank account when you were 10, you know, or younger, and you want to keep saving this. All right, what do you do with that? What do you do with this verse? I mean, I personally don't have any problem with that verse because I never have anything left over to even think about doing anything with it. But, and some of you are right with me there. But the idea is, look, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, if you're evangelically respectable, you're going to explain that away real fast. Because it's so blatant, it's so obvious, it's so clear, and, but you can't let it mean that. It can't mean that. When the scripture says, these ones deal with money. Those are the good ones to get people with. If you ever want to do any teaching, if you really want to, you know, you want to make sure you hit the target. Talk about some money. Okay? How about this one? How about this one? Give to everyone who asks of you. That can't mean... Why can't it mean? Why can't it mean that? Jesus said, there's no one deals with money. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And later on, he says to the rich young ruler who's got lots of money and stuff, he says, if you would be perfect... Oh, so you're going to tell me how to do Matthew 5:48, where you said be perfect. If you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, I grant you that what the Lord is saying is you should have kingdom of God priorities, not money priorities. I grant you that's what he's saying. But when he says it in language that I think is just inescapably plain. Now, am I judging you about what you do with your money? How can I? I don't know what you do with your money, and I don't want to know, and it's not my business. But my business is to echo what has been initially spoken by the Lord. That's my business. That's what I do. That's my job, you know? And you say, how would that, that's not practical, that's not wisdom. Okay, now this is why I took you here. This is why we went here. This is not detached. I'm not on some rabbit trail. I haven't lost my squirrel. I don't need Matthew Donaldson to tell me where to get back on the ship. I know exactly where I'm at. This is why I brought you here. Our verse. Christ is wisdom. Now, when somebody encounters one of those statements of Christ. They encounter one of those, why do you have to say it so blatantly? Why do you have to say it so bluntly? Why do you have to say it at all? And you encounter, you're just reading the Bible, it's like any other day of your life, and then, lo and behold, there's one of those verses there. When you want to say what it says straight out, can't mean that because, and all you have is, that's just not wisdom. Well, wait a minute. That's not wisdom as you define it. But it's not up to you to define wisdom. Christ is wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. How dare you say that some straight out statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made that I can't see any other way to take it. I honestly can't. I can't see another honest way to take it. Give to everyone who asks you. What about a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door? Yeah, you know what? That's covered somewhere else. They'll tell you when it doesn't fit. That if you do that, you're sharing in their evil work and don't be a partaker with it. They'll tell you. God will tell you when that doesn't fit. All right? But unless He tells you when it doesn't fit, give to everyone who asks of you. Look, I'm supposed to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? If I say I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That means that you don't think about what you want to do with His commandment. You just obey commandments. I prayed this morning, I said, from Psalm 119, "Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Let me not explain Your commandments away. Let me not know and not explain them away. I know that's what it says, but just plain not do it. Don't let me, God, you overrule. Overrule my volition. Change things in my life so that I don't wander from what You've commanded me." There's all kinds of things like that. Someone will leave the money, okay? We'll leave money now. You can breathe now. We'll stop talking about money. There. Now we can be friends again. How about this one? How about this one? When someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And whoever wants to take your cloak, give him your shirt too. Now, I grant you it's not literal, but the idea is, you know what he's explaining? That's his explanation. That's his explanation for what he said prior to that. Do you recognize the context? You know the context? What did he say right before that? He said, "I tell you, don't resist an evil person." And then to explain that, to illustrate it, he says, somebody comes up and clocks you on the right cheek. Don't stand up and clock them back. Do you have any idea how many inventive, creative, imaginative ways I have heard that explained away? Look, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? My master said, someone comes up, bam! You don't stand up, bam! But I have heard that explained away. Now, this doesn't mean, whenever I hear, "now this doesn't mean," I get real like, "oh wait, tell me why it doesn't mean that." I grant you that sometimes it's okay to say, "now this doesn't mean," I've said it, because I'm saying, you read this verse, and people take it way out of whack, way out of context, and you know, I know as a pastor, these views are out there. So I want to hasten to say, this is not what this means, the way people have taken it. But don't get in the habit of, "oh, I don't like that." Troy would say, "skip over." All right, I'm reading through Matthew. Everything's going well with Matthew, and then I hit the turn the other cheek thing. Skip over. I don't want to deal with that. That can't be what he was saying. Does God want you to be a doormat? You know what that is? That's a fallacy that we call the straw man argument. And I don't just call it that either. You take critical reasoning over at the School of Tyrannus. They'll tell you, they will talk about fallacies, and they will tell you about the straw man argument, or they'll call it straw dummy. Because it's easy to beat up a straw dummy. Does God want me to be a doormat? Sounds like it to me. If what you mean by doormat is, you don't resist an evil person, which is what he said, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. You say, well, does that mean that I'm just supposed to let someone rape my wife? Hey, listen, it's just like with the money thing, right? If there's something that doesn't apply there, you'll be told about it. You're already told about that one. You got David at Ziklag. Should I go up and get our wives and kids back? God says, go. And there are other places as well that tell you, that's an exception. This is an exception. You'll know about the exception. The problem is not we need exceptions. The problem is how many times there isn't an exception, and human beings say, that's not wisdom. Wait a minute. Who said that? Let's be intellectually honest with what he said. What he said. Is there any other way to take this? Most of the time, in the examples I've given, I would say, no, there's no other way to take this. There's lots of other ways that people take it, but I'm saying if you don't have a vested interest to preserve self, to save your soul, to gratify the flesh, can I just take it? Can I lift it off the page and say, you see, if you do that, though, that is not evangelically respectable. Because you're being weird. You're being a fanatic. You're being off. This is off the deep end. I don't think that's what God meant. Why don't you think that's what God meant? It's what he said. Jesus Christ can be accused of many things. He can be accused of loving. He can be accused of being merciful. And that is a charge, by the way, these days. He can be accused of holding to women, having different roles than men. He can be accused of that. He believes that. He can be accused of a lot of things, none of which are wrong. The accusations may be wrong, but he's never wrong in it. One thing you really can't accuse him of, though, is being unclear. Most of the time, it's very clear, and it's our dullness that can't understand it. Not the problem of how he said it. The things that he said, some of the things he said are so clear that let's crucify him. Let's crucify him. That'll get rid of this stuff going on. Let's just crucify the man. Please do this, okay? You're already way past the level of being respectably evangelical. You believe the Bible. And most of you way beyond that. But don't be evangelically respectable. Don't be what I've heard two different people, like from way separate sectors of the church, like totally different sectors of the church, schools of thought, call evangelifish. Don't be an evangelifish. What's an evangelifish? Well, it's an evangelical that doesn't have any backbone. Like a jellyfish doesn't have any backbone. Don't be a spiritual invertebrate. Let's say, what is wisdom? Let's get the answer from the Bible. It's Christ. And then whatever he says, let's call that wisdom. Let's say, I sign up for that's wisdom right there. All right. I mean, let's be radically biblical, seriously scriptural. Yes, that's what it says. Then that is how I will live. James Ford told me about Watchman Nee. We all know about Watchman Nee, most of us. He said he came under such flack. You know, he's the guy who wrote the book Christ. What a great title to start any book with. Christ, the sum of all spiritual things. The glory of his life. You can get a copy of it over here if you want. We have some back here. He wrote it as well. Christocentric to the core. James is telling me he came under so much flack, not from the world, but from other Christians, because he would read something in the Bible and say, I'm going to do it. He would read a command that was given to him out of the scripture, and he'd say, I'm going to do it. And he'd go out and do it. To the point where the evangelically respectable in China in the 1940s and before had a problem with him. They said, he's a radical. He's a fanatic. He's off the deep end spiritually. He doesn't use wisdom. Yeah, he does. He knows that all wisdom, that's a chapter in the book, all wisdom is the Christ. And here's the thing that's like the shocker to some. You can do that. You can live that way. You can live in such a fashion that Scripture tells me to do that. I'm going to do that. Pray without ceasing. I'm going to do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled, perfect passive indicative in Greek, that is, continuous, habitual, ongoing action of making the decision to allow God to have you all the time filled with the Holy Spirit. I can do that. I'm going to do that. Because it reveals the wisdom of God. Christ is that wisdom of God. Slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point from this passage. Christ is the power of God. God has no power outside of Him because Christ is God who has all that God the Father has. All power is in Christ. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. There's no wisdom. There's no wisdom that isn't Christ. If you say, you know what, we have to use wisdom here. And then you come up with something, a psychological solution. You come up with, you know, a cultural solution. You come up with a traditional solution. It's not wisdom. And it's not like, it's not wisdom what you're saying. No, it's not wisdom what you're saying. It's like, it's not wisdom what you're saying. Your cultural, traditional, historical, psychological, whatever solution, that's not wisdom. There's a shirt. I don't like most Christian t-shirts. There's one up here that they're selling up here. You know that Staples ad, the easy button? Let's hit the easy button. You know, oh, let's solve the solution. We'll hit the easy button. And there's this shirt that they're selling now. Looks like the easy button, but instead of saying easy, it says Jesus. And it says, one solution to every problem. Jesus. Let's hit the Jesus button. What is my problem here? According to Matthew Donaldson, affectionately known as Matty D by his friends, there's this course out now that if you have kids that are rebellious, you can... you were telling us about this last night. You can get this system and in one minute, they will never disobey you again. And Matthew has a hypothesis of how they do that. He thinks it's hypnotism. He's telling us it's like you bring your kids in here and we hypnotize you, and every time you want to rebel, whenever your parents say the word chicken, you start cleaning up the table and do it. That's what he's telling us last night. Now, son, maybe the second of these sons in our reading today could use that. You know, child, go work in the vineyard today. I will, Lord. I will, sir. And then he doesn't go. And so the father comes around and says, chicken. And he goes up and works in the vineyard. That is a solution. Not a Bible solution. It's not even reasonable. I mean, yeah, you're going to change a kid's nature in 1 minute. You're going to change born in sin, conceived in iniquity in 1 minute. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. All right, in 5 minutes, we're going to do one more, and then we're done. In 5 minutes, you go from P, that is, or 16, and reference 1 Corinthians 1:30. This will be Rho, which is going to look like an English P. Number 17, 1:30, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him, that is of God in the context of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. If you define, in a Christocentric perspective, if you define sanctification, this one gets defined all kinds of different ways today, right? What is sanctification? I can't wear short sleeves. I have to wear, if I'm a woman, I have to wear my head in a bun, my hair in a bun. I have to wear skirts down to my ankles here. In some places, don't wear a wedding ring. Don't wear any kind of other jewelry. Even if your kids gave you one and you're married to the other person and it's like, I'm in sin here. You know, it's like, don't do that. It's all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Christocentrically defined, sanctification, or elsewhere translated holiness, is Christ. Our sanctification is Christ. If I'm holy, it's because I'm reflecting Him. If I'm holy, it's because I'm mimicking Him. If I'm holy, I sometimes won't look very holy. What do you think about a person who says this? You think they're sanctified? You think they're holy when they say this? Person says, talking about foods, there are some foods that are not acceptable for a believer to eat in some strains of sanctification. If you're Seventh-day Adventist, nothing against the brethren at all, but if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, that may mean be a vegetarian entirely. If you're of other more Judaistic forms of Christianity, then it's no pork or shellfish or anything that Moses outlawed. And what do you think about a person that says this? And I'm going to defend it. When I say it too, because you're going to think it can't be right. What do you think about a person that says this? Don't you understand that everything you eat goes into your stomach and then gets eliminated into a toilet? What do you think about a person that says that? A toilet. You think they're dignified? Do you think that person is holy? Talking like toilet talk. Come on now. That is, I tell you, that is the best way to translate the word that Jesus used. If I just explain to you the Greek word that I translate toilet, it literally means a solitary chair in a private place. It's very difficult to translate the word. Most of our versions are afraid to translate it that way. It's like, that doesn't sound religious. And what do you think about a person that talks like that? A person that talks like that is Jesus. Don't you know that whatever you eat goes in your stomach and is eliminated in a chair, in a private place alone? We call that a toilet. If you look for one word that can best translate that Greek word, that's the word. What do you think about a person like that? I don't think that's proper at all. You're talking about the Messiah. He's the person who said that. My dignity must be Christocentrically defined. My holiness is Christ Himself. You know, what about when people leave? What do you think a pastor should do? Let's say not somebody like Betty, who's leaving, and we all understand, and good reason. But let's say, I was going to say Kevin, but then a two is a problem. Brandon, there we go. Brandon gets mad, and Brandon says, I don't like that. I don't like what he said about saving. I got a savings account. I don't like what he said about toilet. I don't care. I don't think that's the only thing. And he gets angry, and he talks to Amy, and he says, what do you think about this? And Amy says, I think it's Christ. I think it's right. I think he backed up what he said, and I believe it. I agree with it. And he gets mad at Amy. Now he's going to say Amy's judging him because Amy disagrees with him. And he's selfish and proud. And so look at him there with that arrogant look on his face. And he's a Amy. Oh, I don't know, Amy. Amy, who Amy thinks she is. And, oh, you know, stuff, it never stops there. And he leaves. What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do about him? Believe me, I ask myself all the time, what do I do about Brandon? So, I still haven't come up with an answer if anybody wants to help me. But one time he wants to work out with me, works out with me, and the next day goes on vacation for 2 weeks. Because, you know. So anyway, here's what am I going to do? He gets angry and he leaves. What should I do? As a pastor, what do you think I should do? Whatever it is, please supply book, chapter, and verse for your answer. Or else, I don't have any animosity toward you. I'm just not going to receive it. You know what I thought about that? Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, loses 1,000 families over one message. Literally 1,000. He loses 1,000 people because he spoke one message that people didn't like. I don't think that he said, whoa, put the brakes on. Healing, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching in synagogues, put it all on hold. We got 1,000 people that we got to go make sure they are okay with me. I think Jesus said, go. His disciples come up to him. They're evidently talking about it. He said, you want to go too? These are the 12 guys that the church is going to be based on. They're going to be built on these 12 guys. 11, really. And he says, you want to go too? It's almost like, if you want to go, go now. But that's not what a pastor should do. I don't think you can find a better pastor. I'm sorry. Let's search the world. I don't think there's a better shepherd. And he didn't seem too bothered by it. All kinds of things like that. All kinds of things you got to ask that question over. But whatever it is, our righteousness is, define righteousness for me, you don't have time, it's Jesus Christ. Define wisdom for me, don't have time to get your answers, it's Jesus Christ. Define sanctification for me, Jesus Christ. Define, what's the last one? Redemption, Jesus Christ. Big, huge theological topics, 5 minutes is up. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.